musician, he was a shepherd, he was a poet, he was a warrior, but he was also an adulterer, he was a murderer, and he was a liar. And maybe you're asking, how could this guy be Israel's greatest king with all that sort of baggage on him? And rest assured, it wasn't about his morality with those things. But there was something very different and unique in King David that you don't find in any other king. And we'll see that as we work through his life over the next few weeks together. And David was only the second king of Israel. Saul was the first. And before that, they had what was called the theocracy. Instead of kings, they had been ruled by judges. The idea was that God would raise up certain people who would hear from God, and then those people would carry out God's decrees. You see, Israel was very different from all the other nations that surrounded them, and God wanted it that way. All the other nations had kings, but not Israel. And so since Samuel was getting older, the leaders came to Samuel, who was a judge, and they came to Samuel and they said, "We want a king. We don't want to have judges anymore. Samuel, your sons, they're not fit to lead. They are corrupt," which was true. "And all the other nations," they said, "they have a king. We want a king." And Samuel was so disheartened by this. His task, in a way, was to be God's mouthpiece, and I'm not sure all that he was feeling about the leaders coming to him and saying that they wanted a king, but I thought maybe he had thought that he had done a terrible job. He feels the weight of the leaders' desire to change this whole system that God set up, thinking it was maybe his fault. And he goes to God, and I love what God says to him. He says, "It's okay, Samuel. It's okay." He reassures Samuel. It's not you. It's me they don't want. And after God had heard their cries in slavery in Egypt, and he comes along and he rescues Israel, and he brings them to a new land, he watches over them, he guides them, he provides for them, and now they don't want him. And so God says to Samuel, he says, "Give them what they want." So Samuel says, "Okay, if you guys want a king, that's fine. But know this, it will cost you." And they didn't care. They wanted what they wanted. Have you ever wanted what you wanted and you didn't care the cost? I think probably all of us have. And so Samuel anointed King Saul as their first king. And this was a great-looking king for a first king. I mean, the Bible makes special mention in describing his appearance as head and shoulders above the rest. And if you wanted a king, this is what you wanted him to look like. But it didn't take long for Saul to be disobedient to the Lord, to take matters into his own hands and not to trust God. And so God rejects King Saul and he removes his spirit from him. God then sends Samuel to go and to anoint a new king. And he sends him to Jesse's house. And Jesse, he brings out all his boys and he presents them to Samuel. And when Samuel sees the first boy, the oldest, probably tall and strong, he thinks, "Surely this is the guy." But God says, "No, not him." And so he goes down the line looking at the boys. "No, not that one. No, not that one. No, not that one either." And he goes through all the boys that were there, and Samuel asks Jesse, he says, is this everybody?" "Well, I got one more boy in the field, and I know everyone's thinking, surely it's not him." But Jesse says, "You know, if you want me to go get him, I guess I will." And God says to Samuel, as soon as David enters the room, he says, "That's the one. That's the one." And God's spirit came upon David, and Samuel anoints him as the next king. David was God's choice for the next king. Saul was the people's choice, but David, this young shepherd boy who was not the tallest, not the oldest, was God's choice. And God said to everyone else, he said to Samuel, "Everyone else chooses by looking at the outer appearance." He says, "But I look at the heart." And this brings us to our text this morning in the life of David. And if you have your Bibles, you can flip them open to 1 Samuel 17. And I think as I was thinking over my message and considering it, my biggest fear this morning was that because we have gone over this before, because we know it so well, because our world knows it so well, you might shut off. So I want to really encourage you. I almost wanted to make you raise your right hand and say, I will not check my cell phone during this mess. But really, do focus in as we go through this. Because even though I have looked at this story so many times, God was revealing new things to me that I hadn't seen before. And so I encourage you to trek with us and focus in for the next few minutes together. And so as we go into this life of David, we look at this story. But before we go into looking at this story in 1 Samuel 17, why don't we pray? And let's give the Lord permission to poke around in areas of our life, to give the Holy Spirit permission to convict us where necessary, or maybe to heal us in other areas. Let's say to the Lord as a church, Lord, this morning we want what you want. So, Lord, we come to you today. And Father, we thank you for the word. We thank you that it's powerful, Lord. And Lord, we just invite you as a church, we invite you to speak to us. Lord, we want to be in alignment with you this morning. Lord, we want to give you permission to poke in those areas that maybe we've held away for a long time and maybe not allowed you in those areas of our heart. Father, we want to open those areas to you this morning. Lord, we just invite you to speak to us, to challenge us, to inspire us. Move on your people this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Samuel 17, verse 1. The Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Succoth in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damon between Succoth and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. It's 9'9". Side note, the tallest guy that had ever lived up until recently, 1940, I guess that's not really that recent, but he was 8'11", just so you know. Goliath was a bit bigger than him. Verse 5, it says he had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels, about 125 pounds. On his legs he wore bronze greaves and bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod and its iron point weighed 600 shekels, about 15 pounds. This was not a throwing spear, but it was a spear that you would stand behind a shield and you would just basically rain down terror from above. Goliath was a killing machine. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Verse 8, Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistines said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. For 40 days, Goliath comes out day and night, and he taunts Israel. He taunts God's people, defying them and their God. And Israel is scared to death. The verse says that they are, in verse 11, it says they're dismayed and they're terrified. And this is not the first time, though, that Israel had faced giants. After God had rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt, he takes them across the Red Sea and through the wilderness. And he takes them to the land that he's going to give them, that the promised land where they can live in peace and work and have a home. And as they come out to the outskirts of this new homeland, Moses gets 12 spies to go out into this new land of theirs, to check it out And you can read about the story in Numbers 13. And they go into the land. And for 40 days, these spies stare at giants. For 40 days, Goliath taunts them now. Well, the spies Moses sent out, they come back. 10 of them say, "We can't do it. We cannot do it. They're too big. We are like grasshoppers. They'll eat us alive." And so God says to this generation of people, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, the two spies who had argued to trust God, that he would win the victory for them. With the exception of these two, God would not allow this generation to enter the promised land. And a year for every day they were in the land, they were forced to wander in the desert. For 40 years, they wandered. When Joshua did go into the promised land and conquered these giants, relocated to Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. And Gath was Goliath's hometown. And so he was probably a descendant of these people, these giants. The giant is back. And Israel, once again, is terrified. How will Saul save us? We need a champion. They have a champion. And now when you look at the word champion, this is not the champion like I won a lot of battles, like I've got a big title, like I'm UFC or a boxer or something, champion like that. The champion, the original word of champion, means the person that will stand for them. So you can have a champion of a cause. And Goliath was their champion. He was the one that would stand for them. They have a champion. We need a champion. We need someone to stand for us. And for 40 days, they waited on Saul. They put their hope in Saul, but he was silent. And as a result, with each passing day, their hope diminishes. And with each passing day, Israel becomes more and more terrified. This is where David steps onto the scene. He was at home doing his thing, and his father says, "David, can you go see how your brothers are doing? Here's some food, bring it to them, and then come back and let me know that they're okay." And when David arrives on the battlefield, what he finds is a terrified, hopeless army. You see, the thing about hope is that wherever we place our hope, that's what we depend on, or who we depend on. And Israel had placed their hope in their king, and in a way they should. The problem, though, as we remember from the beginning, is that God wanted to be their king. But the leaders had rejected that. They wanted a human king like everyone else. And so they put their hope in what they depended on. And the same is true for us. We put our hope in what we depend on. And we place our hope on who we depend on. And when the person that we place our hope in, or the thing that we place our hope in, disappoints us, oftentimes the measure of hope that we place in a person or a thing becomes the measure of our disdain or anger or disappointment. And I ask you, just as a starting question this morning, where is your hope? Wherever we place our trust, that's where our hope is. And wherever our hope is, that's where our trust is. That's who we depend on. And as Saul stayed in his tent day after day, his army's hope began to erode and fall away. Long before this event occurs, maybe 1,000 years earlier, God had made a promise to a man named Abraham that through him, the world would be blessed. The world would be blessed. And out of Abraham's line came the nation of Israel. And if you remember prior messages, we had talked about and said that God's plan was that he would lead his people so that when all the other nations would look at Israel and they would see the success of Israel, the blessing on Israel, the nations of the world would say, "Who is your God? Who is your king?" That the world would come to know who the Lord is. And through the nation of Israel, God would bless the world. And while God is faithful to that promise and he sends Christ into the world, the heart for his people was for himself to be their king, to protect, to bless. And yet here they're bent on doing things their way. and find themselves hopeless and being taunted by an old foe, the giant Goliath. As if God is saying to them, you cannot do this without me. You couldn't do it going into the promised land, and you cannot do it now. Can't you see that? Doesn't this sound like us? I mean, we so often try to live life on our terms, do it our way, be our own savior, put our hope in ourselves, or put our hope in other people or in other stuff. And I think even through this story, one of God's messages to us is that you cannot do it on your own either. You cannot save yourself. God sees the mess Israel is in, unable to save themselves. And he sees us in the mess that we are in, unable to save ourselves. And he says to Israel, let me be king. Let me be king. Says to Marcel, let me be king. Don't look to yourself. And so the Lord sends his choice, his solution. The king he has chosen in a way like Joshua when he defeats the giants in the promised land by trusting God. And in a way like Christ. We can't do it on our own. We need a savior. We need a champion. Remember, all scripture points to Jesus, and this passage is no exception. And so David, he enters the camp to this fear-filled, hopeless army, but there's something different about him. As this 15-year-old makes his way through the camp to the battle lines to probably see what's happening, to find his brothers, deliver the package, he overhears the giant spewing his taunts. And David's reaction is so different from the fear-filled, hopeless army. His reaction? Well, he's offended, really. It's here in his reaction that we begin to see what makes this young man different than the rest of the army. What makes him different than their king. And what will set him apart for his own reign as king. David begins to ask some questions. And even in the questions that he asks, we begin to see that David saw this situation with the clarity that no one else in Saul's army had. He asked in verse 26 of 1 Samuel 17, it says, David asked the man standing near him, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Nobody had asked it. Amen. That's right. It gets better too. But nobody had asked this question. They're all asking Saul, their giant, the one that stood head and shoulders above the rest, what are we going to do? Nobody asked this question, and nobody saw it this way. He calls him an uncircumcised Philistine, which meant that he was outside the covenant with God, outside the protection of God. That the Philistines were trying to take land that had been promised by God to the Israelites. Who does he think he is? And why in the world hasn't anyone done something about this? Well, word gets back to Saul that someone's volunteered to go fight this guy. I could probably feel the relief of Saul. Oh, finally, somebody is going to fight this guy. And then you can imagine the disappointment as David enters the tent. Here's your guy. King's so disappointed. Wait, he's no soldier. Goliath's the seasoned warrior. You're a shepherd boy. But David says, wait, listen. I know I have no military experience. I know I'm just a boy, but listen, one day when I was looking after my father's sheep, a lion came, took one of my sheep. And instead of doing what all the other shepherds would do, take the 99 and protect them and get them somewhere safe, I went after the lion. And I took back what he had stolen. And I killed the lion. And then another time a bear came. And again, when the bear came, I would not let it take one of my sheep, so I killed the bear. In verse 36, it says, your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them. Not because I'm a soldier, not because I can handle a weapon, not because I'm just that good. Actually, not because of me at all, but because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. It's getting good now. Something's about to happen. And this is so different than what we see in the army of Israel. And the reason is because of where David has placed his hope. And this is what marks David through his life. He doesn't put his hope in any other god. In good times, his hope was in the Lord. In his struggle, his hope was in the Lord. And he, don't get me wrong, David made some very bad decisions, and we're going to talk about those in the weeks to come. But his hope was in the Lord. And when God wasn't doing what he thought he should do, David's hope was in the Lord. And one of the great things about studying David is that through Scripture, we not only get to see what he did and what he said, but we also get access into his mind through the Psalms. And in Psalm 25:1, it says this, David saying, "In you, Lord my God, I put my trust." Is it in your strength, in your talents, in your money, your king, David? Where do you put your trust? In you, Lord my God, I put my trust. And this was the posture that God wanted for the entire nation, to go to God and say, "God, in you we put our trust." For us as followers of Jesus, this is the posture he wants from us, to say, "In you, God, I put my trust." But as you read, if you've been following with our reading plan, you've kind of come through Kings, and Kings was in some ways exciting, and in other ways it was very depressing, as you see one king after another king after another king after another king, and he did not follow the ways of the Lord. Time after time. And God so desperately wanted this to be the posture of the nation. But as we read through Kings, you see they would just not stay there. And in verse 5, he says, the king says, "Guide me." We say, "You're the king. You're supposed to be calling the shots. You're supposed to be making the rules. You're supposed to be bringing guidance." And David says, "No. No, guide me in your truth and teach me. For you are God, my Savior. And my hope is in you all day long." And David, through his life, and I think this is really what sets him apart from every other king that ruled in Israel, was through his life, he never confused being king with the king. Now, David, we might say, many people, maybe us here today, have even said this, "I put my trust in you, Lord." Maybe even thought this when it comes time. You know, as my father used to say, he says, "Okay, well, put your money where your mouth is." What will you do, David? I mean, you can talk a big game. You can come into Saul's tent and you can say all of these things, but what are you going to do? We all know the story. Saul tries to suit David up for the battle. The armor doesn't fit right. But David isn't really worried, because this battle isn't about equipment or armor or size. This is God's fight. This is God's battle. So David politely declines. He leaves the tent and he walks through the battle lines with his sling in his hand. He walks with a sense of confidence. How, David, can you walk like this into the face of certain death? No armor and just a sling. He walks like this because his hope is not in himself. His hope is not in his sling. His hope is not in his circumstance. His hope is in the Lord. If his hope was in anything else, he would have reason to fear, but it's not. And so he walks, not proudly, because it's not about him. He walks humbly with confidence, because his hope is in the Lord. And you and I are going to face many battles in our lifetime, and you might even be facing one now as you're here. It could be medical, relational, in your job or finances. But as we walk through life, we have the potential to walk like David did, confidently, if our hope is in the right place. If our hope is not in the financial market, not in my job, not in my spouse or a medical system, Maybe we battle fear as we look at the world events. We see what's happening in the southern United States with the racial tensions that are going on there. And we look in North Korea and we see what's happening there. Think about climate change and we see Irma and we see earthquakes and we see other storms coming through. Don't put your hope in our world leaders. I mean, we need to pray for them. We need to encourage them. We need to do what we can do to make this world better. But do not put your hope in anything but in the Lord. And there will be times when we don't like what is going on and when we would like the Lord to act quicker on our behalf. And we aren't sure what God is doing, but our hope, like David at this moment, is stayed on the Lord. And there were a lot of times when David did not like what was going on. As you read through the Psalms, we've read through the Psalms, and we saw his heart, his anger, his frustration, his pain, his sadness. In the first section, and in the next section, but in you, Lord, I put my trust. You will fight for me. And we read it over and over again. Now, I'm not sure all that the Israelites were thinking is this little 15-year-old boy walks the line towards the battle. I wonder if they were holding their breath. This is the one who's going to be our champion. All these soldiers, and this is what we found. This is the one who fights for us. This is the one who holds our victory or defeat. 15-year-old boy who's not very big against a seasoned warrior and giant. Is this a joke? That's what Goliath asked, and probably I would assume that both sides were asking the same question. Is this a joke? Are you serious? Verse 42, Goliath says, as he sees David, he looked David over and he saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome. And he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I will give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals." Did the Philistines laugh with delight? They thought victory was assured on the battlefield that day. This is going to be too easy. David lets Goliath rant and taunt. Then David speaks authoritatively and confidently. This is what he says. He says, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcass of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know." The whole world will know. We're sitting here thousands of years later, proclaimed the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. And he takes his stone and he puts it in a sling. And he swings it around and he fires his shot. And the stone flies through the air and hits him square in the head. Goliath dies. And David walks over just like he said. And he takes Goliath's sword and he cuts off his head. As both sides once again stare in disbelief. I know a lot of us might look at this story and we'll say, "Hey, man, we need to be David. That's what we need to be." And I'd answer in this way, I say, no, we don't. You see, David was the picture of the Savior. He is the picture of the Messiah. David stood against Goliath when nobody else could. And Jesus is our champion. And he stood for us when we could not save ourselves. And he defeated our foe, the devil, on the cross 2,000 years ago. Are we to be the Savior? No. But like David, we put our whole hope in the one who is, Jesus. Where is your hope right now? Listen, Jesus is our hope. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus defeated our Goliath. And as a result, we can walk humbly and we can walk confidently because our hope is not in us. Our hope is in Jesus. After David cut off Goliath's head, the army took off after the Philistine, after the Philistines. What happened? There's no more fear. You're running like crazy. The army transferred their hope when they saw God's victory. And we see God's victory on the cross. And so when you're wondering, how can I hope in Jesus? How can I hope in the Lord? Look what's going on. Look to the cross, because at the cross, Jesus defeated our Goliath, and we can put our hope in Jesus. Amen. Maybe today you've been putting your hope in something other than the Lord. God doesn't want that. Just like Israel, he wants to be your king. He wants people to look at you and say, who is your king? That you are so full of hope, that you can walk through this life, through all its trials, through everything that goes on, you walk with a sense of confidence and hope. Who is your God? And if for whatever reason God is not on the throne of your life, not the one you are placing your hope in, he's calling you to that now and saying you cannot do it on your own. You cannot save yourself. In Numbers 13, the Israelites could not do it on their own. In 1 Samuel 17, the Israelites could not do it on their own. Here in 2017, we cannot do it on our own. He would say to you this morning, place me on the throne. Let me be your king. Let me do what you cannot do. And I would assume that just by those who are here, that there's enough of us. That there's probably some of us here today that need to just do a little business with God. And if he's poking at your heart, and you know that he's poking at your heart because you're feeling really uncomfortable, I would implore you, encourage you today. If not here, go for a walk later. Whatever is on the throne of your life, it's time to have a dethroning if it's not Jesus. If it's you, I mean, let's face it, all of us at one point or another have kind of climbed back onto our throne at different times. Sometimes it's in other things. But whatever it is, you dethrone that which is on our heart, and we enthrone Christ. And we put all of our hope in Jesus. We put all of our hope in Christ. And then you know what happens? When we take all of our hope, we put him as king, and we put all of our hope in Jesus, we get up and we begin to live. We begin to live with hope. We begin to live with confidence because we've seen what Christ can do on the cross. And our hope is in him, for he has defeated our Goliath. Let's pray. Father, we just come to you today. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you that what you saw, what we were facing, you knew that we could not defeat Satan. Not by our good works, not by our own sort of striving. We could not do that. Lord, you saw our Goliath that stood before us. In a way, we were hopeless and terrified. What are we going to do? But Lord, you sent Jesus. You sent Jesus, and we're so glad you did. Father, on the cross, you defeated our Goliath. And Lord, I thank you that you defeated our Goliath and that we can look to you and we can have our hope in you. Father, there's so much to worry about. There's so much to be terrified about. There's so much going on in our world, let alone our own personal lives. And yet we can walk through that as David walked through those battle lines, confident, full of hope, because the battle is not ours. It's yours, Lord. And you already won the battle. So like the rest of those Israelites, we can now rise with confidence and run with hope because the victory's been won. Lord, I pray that this week we will walk like that. We will live like that. Lord, that people will see difference in us. And Lord, if there are people here this morning that just need to have a little bit of a dethroning ceremony in their own lives, God, I pray, Lord, against the lies of the enemy that would say, no, everything's okay. Lord, I would pray, Lord, that they would have the courage, they would have the desire to dethrone whatever it is on their own life, God, and enthrone you. Lord, may you and you alone be our king. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, make sure you come next week. It's going to be good next week because I'm excited about this. This is about, next week's about one of the things with David. He made some horrible decisions, and this is probably his worst decision he's ever made, but it's not Bathsheba. So I know you're thinking it's going to be Bathsheba. It's not Bathsheba. It's worse. I know. You're going, what is that? Well, come and find out. Bring someone with you. Have a great week. Enjoy some coffee.